Now, in this case, I have to admit some prior ignorance. I was unaware, before I started doing this radio program about 5 years ago, that there was such a thing as oneness Pentecostalism. I spent 10 years in the pastoral ministry, thought that I had familiarized myself with, at least in broad brush terms, virtually every church body in American Christianity, at least in the general outline. Lo and behold, there was one I didn't realize existed, oneness Pentecostalism, and I felt a little amiss not knowing about it because after looking at it, one can hardly call it a Christian denomination in a genuine sense because of what it denies and what it teaches. We're going to talk about the United Pentecostal Church, Oneness Pentecostalism, during this hour of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. If you'd like to join our conversation, feel free to do so. Our toll-free number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Or, as usual, our live in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Joining us for this hour, live in Studio A, to talk about the United Pentecostal Church, Dr. Thomas Fudge. He is author of a book, I would say probably a compendious book on the history of oneness Pentecostalism, called Christianity Without the Cross, A History of Salvation in Oneness Pentecostalism. He's senior lecturer in history at the University of Canterbury in Christchurch, New Zealand. Dr. Fudge, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you.
First of all, your story, having come out of several decades in Oneness Pentecostalism.
Yes, I was formerly a member of the United Pentecostal Church. When I was a very small boy, my parents became members of the United Pentecostal Church in Canada, and so I grew up in that particular organization. And after graduating from high school, I decided to pursue my formal education by attending what at that time was called Conqueror's Bible College in Portland, Oregon. And it was there at CBC that I began to learn different interpretations of the theology of the United Pentecostal Church. Now, these were UPC ministers that were teaching me, men like C.H. Yeadon, for example, and these men had a different take on the doctrine of salvation, which is the burden of my book. Mm-hmm. They also had some different views on some of the fundamental questions and issues in the United Pentecostal Church specifically. Now, of course, when I was confronted with this, it wasn't entirely new, because my father also held what I would regard as some minority views. But for the first time as an adult, I was dealing with them in formal terms. That began a journey for me, and I began to ask questions about some of the particulars. For example, was I only saved if I spoke in tongues? Was a person saved only if they'd been baptized by immersion in Jesus' name? And the result of those classes and the influence that I came under during those years, which is now close to 25 years ago, caused me to begin a journey that I'm still on, a spiritual journey which did take me out of the United Pentecostal Church.
What in particular were you taught informally as a child that in the formal setting of the classroom, you suddenly learned, wait, this is not what I was taught. There are varying views here. Hmm. What issues in particular?
The doctrine of salvation, particularly. I had been taught in my church growing up as a young person, in Sunday school, in youth groups, going to worship services, that an individual was saved, definitely saved, only if they followed the particulars of Acts 2:38, Jesus' name baptism, mm-hmm. not baptism in a triune formula. The name Jesus must be invoked when you are baptized in order for it to be efficacious, and that one needed to receive this experience called the baptism of the Holy Spirit with initial evidence of speaking in other tongues. Now, what I was confronted with at CBC by some of my teachers was not direct teaching, but indirect suggestion that salvation occurred at repentance. Baptism in Jesus' name, yes, they accepted that. Yes, it was important, but it was not in order to be saved. It was because one had been saved by the grace of God. And the same with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. These men that taught me were all Pentecostals. Mm-hmm. They believed in spirit baptism, they believed in speaking in tongues, but not, as I understood it, from them, and some of them I went back to and interviewed in preparation for this book to say, did I get this right? Is this what you meant? And indeed, they confirmed that.
Now, which, on the issue of those so-called criteria for salvation, which of those two views, the one that you held in childhood, the one that you were introduced to there in the classroom, which of those accurately represents the real teaching of the United Pentecostal Church?
I want to make one qualification on that to say that my father, who is, as we speak, a United Pentecostal Church minister, did not hold and did not teach me as a young person the central teachings of the United Pentecostal Church. Okay? But what I was taught in the church, that was the core of UPC soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, that Acts 2:38 was literally imperative in order to be saved. What I heard in college was very much a minority view, though as the research for this book has pointed out, it was not always a minority view.
Now, why do you characterize, and I assume that this is a characterization, but why do you call it Christianity without the cross? And I notice this is very clever cover of the book, a Cranach painting, mm-hmm. I'm very proud to say as a Lutheran, of the crucifixion. We have the typical Roman soldiers beneath. We have the two thieves on the cross on right and left. But in the center where one would expect our Lord crucified, there's only empty sky. Why Christianity without a cross?
Well, the first thing I'd like to say is that is my title. Mm-hmm. However, it's not something I just made up. I began this study in what you might call historical theology, the history of an idea, the doctrine of salvation. I began with the United Pentecostal Church's own Articles of Faith. Okay, in the Articles of Faith, you cannot find any statement about the cross. You can find no statement about the atonement whatsoever. Now, I queried this as a college student, and there were different views on this, and if you ask the apologists for the United Pentecostal Church, they will say it's not there because the Articles of Faith were designed to reflect only what was unique about us in 1945.
Okay,
so you could say, well, okay, I still think that's a problem theologically. It's not there. I call it Christianity without the cross because Acts 2:38, as it's interpreted and applied by the United Pentecostal Church, does not require the cross. There is still no meaningful doctrine of the atonement, of the work of Christ on the cross. I read their literature. I've read the books. I began to interview people from the general superintendent, the immediate past general superintendent of the United Pentecostal Church, down through the ranks of general board members, local pastors, and I interviewed them. And one of the questions that I asked every one of my interviewees was this: when it comes to the doctrine of salvation in the United Pentecostal Church, and you're preaching on the subject or you're teaching on the subject, do you emphasize the cross or do you emphasize Acts 2:38? Now, as it's reported in the book, 80% of my interviewees said, we emphasize Acts 2:38. Some of high-profile United Pentecostal Church ministers, and I'll mention only two, former Assistant General Superintendent James Kilgore in Houston, Texas, and also in Odessa, Texas, J.T. Pugh, who's written a large book on the cross, both of those men told me that they thought it was a problem, that they admitted personally it was a problem that the United Pentecostal Church did not emphasize the cross. Pugh's book, he says one of his major concerns about the church today is its lack of emphasis on the cross. So to answer your question in that roundabout way, it seemed to me that after perusing the literature, interviewing ministers specifically on this topic, that I could not conclude otherwise, but that the cross was a stepping stone at best, but certainly not the cornerstone in the doctrine of salvation for the UPC.
Kind of a pew question. Could a person sitting in the pew of a United Pentecostal church Sunday after Sunday throughout their life hear about baptism in the name of Jesus only, the infilling of the Holy Spirit, that second experience of the Holy Spirit, evidenced by speaking in tongues. Now you know you're saved. Could they hear that, perhaps to the exclusion of any clear proclamation of Christ's perfect life, his death, his resurrection, as the objective atonement for sin?
That's possible.
Could they miss the cross, in other words?
They could. Now, I would want to say that there are lots of people in the United Pentecostal Church, ministers who preach the cross. Mm-hmm. One of those people would be the former General Superintendent Nathaniel Urshan, who in my research I uncovered many sermons that this man preached on the cross, and so one needs to acknowledge that. But it is possible in some churches and in some of the emphases that is preached that one could miss the cross. For example, I could give you a personal anecdote. As a teenager, growing up in the United Pentecostal Church, my awareness of salvation had very little to do with the cross at all, and it was predicated upon whether or not I had spoken in tongues, which at that time I had not had that experience. And I used to leave church Sunday night after Sunday night, altar call after altar call, and go home and go to bed as a 15, 16-year-old boy, afraid that if Christ were to return, I would be lost because I had been unable to speak in tongues. I had not received this gift. So, I could tell you many anecdotes from people that I've talked to that it is possible, but I wouldn't want to leave the listener with the idea that there is no preaching of the cross. Certainly there is, but it's not overall a central component of the doctrine or the proclamation of salvation.
There are other things. Now, I would, in my very meager research on this, I would place that as perhaps the greatest danger of the teaching of the United Pentecostal Church, because then we're talking about whether or not people can, in fact, hear the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. But there are other problems that almost parallel this, one of them having to do with the doctrine of the Trinity or the lack thereof in the United Pentecostal Church. What is it that is meant in oneness circles when the name Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are invoked?
Well, certainly not the doctrine of the Trinity as understood historically by the vast majority of Christendom. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not persons. The classical Trinitarian theology is there is one God existing in three persons. The United Pentecostal Church treats that terminology in a Sabellian or modalistic view that there is only one God who is the Father in creation, becomes the Son in redemption, and is the Spirit in sanctification. Classical modalism, and sometimes even that term will be acknowledged. So they're offices. You know, one person, for example, I can be a father, I am a son, and I'm also a university professor, but I'm only one person, not three persons, in the sense of three autonomous individuals as we understand the term person today.
So, in essence, they embrace an ancient and very early on refuted heresy regarding the Godhead. Oneness Pentecostals do.
It would seem so. Now, I'm a little uncomfortable with the use of the term heresy personally, but I take your point. From a historic point of view, Sabellianism was condemned. Modalism was condemned, and I heard a United Pentecostal Church minister a few weeks ago in a conference actually say, we are Patripassian. We believe the Father came down and died on the cross. That, likewise, was a heresy condemned in the patristic centuries.
We're talking about the United Pentecostal Church, Oneness Pentecostalism, with Dr. Thomas Fudge, Senior Lecturer in History at the University of Canterbury in Christchurch, New Zealand, and author of the book, Christianity Without the Cross, A History of Salvation in Oneness Pentecostalism. Feel free to join us at 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Whether we use the word heresy or not, are we on safe ground in saying, and would we get a hearty assent from Oneness Pentecostals to say that they definitely reject the historic doctrine of the Trinity as it has been formulated not only by the creeds and symbols of the church, but it's also been articulated against other heresies like that?
Absolutely. You would not find any, and I think I'm on safe ground to say any, United Pentecostal Church minister who would identify himself as Trinitarian or express his understanding of God in Trinitarian terminology. However, you'll have read the book, the first general superintendent of the United Pentecostal Church, Howard A. Goss, during the time he was general superintendent, I think 1947 or 48, actually wrote an article in their organ, the Pentecostal Herald, in which he says, we're the true Trinitarians and embrace the term. The same might be said for somebody like Andrew Urshan, the father of the former general superintendent, who wrote about the mysterious threeness of God. This is terminology that today would be regarded as very suspect, and I cannot imagine a minister either writing or speaking using those categories.
So there was historically a period, if you will, of transition from a previously held Trinitarian doctrine to a rejection of it, and you can document it according to these writings.
Certainly. If you go back to the second decade of the 20th century, the early Assemblies of God had a major upheaval, and it was over both the doctrine of the Trinity and Jesus' name baptism. And this is when Howard Goss and some of his colleagues left Trinitarian Pentecostalism and formed oneness organizations, which much later in 1945 would coalesce to form the United Pentecostal Church.
Why, from their perspective, did they knowingly reject the doctrine of the Trinity?
These men were all oneness. I mean, even Howard Goss and another name, I dedicated the book in part to a man named C.H. Yeadon, whose theology of the Godhead was suspect as long ago as 1950. I still think that these men probably never properly understood the doctrine of the Trinity. One of the problems with oneness Pentecostalism historically is that there were very few scholars, very few theologians in the proper sense, and I don't say this derogatorily. I have a great deal of respect for men like Howard Goss and C.H. Yeadon, and they applied themselves. But C.H. Yeadon went to 8 grades of education. He never went to college. He never went to seminary. He did the best he could, and I do think some of his theology is provocative and intriguing. They rejected the doctrine of the Trinity in part, I think, because of a misunderstanding.
What was that misunderstanding?
The misunderstanding is that there's 3 gods. And again, you will hear the proclamation in the United Pentecostal Church, we are one God people. The implication being that a lot of other Christians are 3 God Christians. And of course, you can find a few Christians that probably do believe in 3 gods, but that is not Trinitarianism. That's tritheism.
Now, what role, if any, did an abandonment of the historic confessions of the church, and I think in particular about the 3 ecumenical creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and especially the Athanasian Creed, either a rejection of them or ignorance of them play a role in this rejection of the Trinity?
No, I don't know that it did.
Did the acredal nature of their roots play a role in them rejecting what they believe to be the Trinity?
Possibly, but then you'd have to go back into the roots of Trinitarian Pentecostalism and examine them. One of the things, and maybe you're going to come to this, that I think is decisive is what they used to call the revelation of the name of Jesus. And this is where Jesus' name baptism really comes from. And ironically, it comes after Azusa Street, after this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and there's a lot of unity, then there's doctrinal diversity and conflict because of a revelation that some people had that Jesus was the name of God, and therefore Matthew 28:19, when it says baptizing them in the name of the Father, what is the name of the Father? If you're a United Pentecostal, it's Jesus. And the name of the Son, we don't even have to go there. And what is the name of the Holy Spirit? Jesus. There's a lot of proof texting, I think, that's used to show that there's only one God. Jesus is his name. We should be baptized in the name of Jesus and come out from apostate Christianity.
You know, it's funny you mention that because I was very clearly and repeatedly taught in my seminary days that that very passage from Matthew 28 was a solid foundation for Trinitarian teaching because of the singularity of the name, one God, who in 3 persons is known Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Mm. That's why it's not the name of the Father, the name of the Son, the name of the Holy Spirit, but the name singular of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
It's an exegetical problem, And again, I don't want to cast stones, but a lot of the exegesis that has been done historically within the United Pentecostal Church has been deficient. I can't make an apology for it. I think there was simply a deficiency in understanding. I mean, these people never dealt with the Greek text, and it's not all about Greek, but they didn't. They weren't grounded in historical theology or church history. And you came up, so you could see the scripture being used, say, in Concordia Seminary as a definite cornerstone of Trinitarian theology, used in a oneness Bible school or a oneness church to say exactly the opposite.
Since you raised the question with a few minutes we have before this break, Azusa Street and the other revival movements that were at the heart of American Pentecostalism, Pentecostalism worldwide, what role, if any, do they play in contributing to, you mentioned, you know, seeking revelations apart from the clear word of God. What role do they play in what eventually becomes oneness Pentecostal teaching?
Well, the emphasis upon the Holy Spirit and sort of this charismatic experience led people, I think, away in part from the text to seeking revelations. And there were men like Frank Ewart, who was one of the major turning point figures, who actively sought revelations. And some of these guys, we know from stories of camp meetings subsequent to Azusa, would spend all night praying, and in the morning would have received this revelation. And the revelation of the name of Jesus comes in this way. Now, you can say that's not all that different from historic mysticism within the medieval church. No, it isn't. But is it grounded in a clear understanding of the biblical text? That's the question. And of course, historic Christianity would differ from that.
Going into the break, if we understand the degree to which oneness Pentecostals depart from the historic teaching of Scripture with regard to the Trinity, do we then have a better understanding of the next kind of pillar here, and that would be water baptism in the name of Jesus only?
Yes, I think those two are very clearly linked together. If you're a oneness person, denying the persons of Father and Spirit, as historically understood, which they do, then it does make sense to baptize only in the name of Jesus rather than in using a triune formula. So I do think a rejection of the Trinity, the revelation of the name of Jesus, came together to prompt baptism in Jesus' name only, which became one of the significant causes for the split in 1916 when Howard Goss and his colleagues were either kicked out of the Assemblies of God or left, depending on your interpretation. Mm-hmm.
We're talking with Dr. Thomas Fudge. He has written the book Christianity Without the Cross, A History of Salvation and Oneness Pentecostalism. He's senior lecturer in history at the University of Canterbury in Christchurch, New Zealand. And we're talking about oneness Pentecostalism. When we come back from this break, I do have a question. And I'm wondering, you know, if you deviate on the major teachings of the Christian faith in one point, it's a little bit like a spider's web. A vibration over on the corner will necessarily vibrate the whole web. If you deviate on the Trinity and a misunderstanding of who God is, what kind of an incarnation do you end up with? And what's going on at the cross if there is not one God who is in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? We'll be right back.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
St. Peter writes, Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. This is the message of Scripture. This is the heart of the Christian faith. This is the truth that Christians, young and old, live by. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for March is called Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. This children's book tells the story of God's grace through Jesus Christ to St. Peter. You can order Follow Me by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. You can also browse before you buy. Visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and you'll find information on the Issues, Etc. book of the month for March, Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. 1-800-325-3040.
Lucy, is she alive and well?
Answers with Ken Ham, president of the Answers in Genesis Ministry. Well, Ken, do you mean to say that our supposed human ancestor, Lucy, may actually be living today?
Well, yes, and this could be another one of the many embarrassing discoveries for evolutionists. Villagers on the island of Sumatra have reported seeing an ape-like creature in the jungles. A number of researchers are attempting to find this mysterious creature. It's described as tailless, short-haired, and ape-like, about 4'6" tall, and it walks sort of upright. From casts of its footprints, each foot had four toes in an almost straight row, with a fifth big toe jutting to one side. It just happens that the descriptions and sketches of this creature bear a striking resemblance to those of the Australopithecines, such as Lucy, the famous supposed ancestor of ours. If this creature in the jungle turns out to be real, it'll cause chaos in evolution's ranks. You see, the Australopithecines allegedly became extinct millions of years ago. You know, I'm so glad I have a sure faith in the word of God that doesn't change. For those who put their trust in man's theories, which change all the time, they must have a very unsettling faith.
We'll be training Christians to defend their faith at what we're calling Creation College this July. For details, as well as for free booklets on defending your faith, go to our popular website, AnswersRadio.com. Next time you're at your computer, go to AnswersRadio.com. You'll be encouraged in your faith.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. According to many teenagers, the louder the music, the better. Some parents joke about their teens losing their hearing. But studies are beginning to show that teen hearing loss is no laughing matter. Exposure to sound levels more than 90 decibels over time will lead to permanent hearing damage. Rock concerts and school dances typically play music which exceed that level. More physicians are starting to become concerned that teens who listen regularly to loud music are causing irreversible damage to their inner ear. The gift of hearing is a blessing from God. With our ears, we can hear music that tells of Jesus and His great love that led Him to die for us. Let's help our children take care of their hearing. Encourage them to turn down the volume. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute at www.cmli.org.
Issues Etc. is underwritten in part locally by Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. Bethany Lutheran is located at 5600 Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights. The Reverend Randy Emmons is the pastor. Their phone number, 618-632-6906. 632-6906. Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights. www.bethanylcms.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Oneness Pentecostalism, the United Pentecostal Church. Our guest, Dr. Thomas Fudge. If you'd like to join us, feel free to do so, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. We have that live in studio email address as well, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. And as usual, when we have conversations like this, members of the United Pentecostal Church, we know they're headquartered here in the St. Louis area, will get top priority in our calls. 1-800-730-2727. What about the incarnation? I always wonder about this. Being a Lutheran, we always end up landing at the cross wherever we throw the apple up. It always falls at the foot of the cross. What kind of an incarnation and what is going on at the cross if one is consistent within the kind of the rejection of the Trinity in Oneness Pentecostalism?
Well, that's a really good question. I think you get a variety of answers to that. What's going on at the cross? In some ways, you've just got a man dying, okay? In other ways, and again, I'm reflecting different streams of thought that I'm familiar with in the United Pentecostal Church. In other ways, you've got God dying. You've got Patripassianism, as I mentioned earlier, and that term was used in one of the largest churches in the UPC in this country just a few weeks ago. We are Patripassian, so God dies. If God dies, what does that do to the Godhead? If it isn't God on the cross, if it's just a man, Martin Luther said no man, regardless of how good he was or how sinless he might have been, was sufficient to die for the sins of the world. So the line of argument you're onto here is very important. The incarnation and the doctrine of the incarnation, which is linked to a doctrine of the cross, is further linked to your understanding of God. And I suppose you can argue that if your understanding of God is in some sense deficient, then the incarnation is possibly also deficient. So there is the possibility of a slippery slope, possibility.
Well, there's always the possibility of what our theologians call felicitous inconsistency. You can hold an egregious error with regard to the Trinity and still rightly, inconsistently, but rightly believe about the cross. It seems those are the only two options. Either you have, as I heard very crudely described recently as I was listening to Christian radio here in the area, you've got kind of Jesus, who is all three persons of the Trinity in one, hanging on the cross, and at some point the God part of him has to depart so that the man part of him can die. Or you have not only Father, Son, but also Holy Spirit passing away. The entire Godhead dies at the cross.
Yeah, that's right.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Could that also explain the curious omission of the atonement and of the cross from the theology? Because that gets tricky. That gets hard to deal with.
Oh, it gets very tricky, yeah. It gets very tricky indeed. Some of the verses that are used in Scripture, you know, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Jesus Christ. And I think UPC theology would say, yes, everything that God is and was in Jesus, and he was God manifested in flesh. But it does get awfully tricky. I have to agree with you.
Now, let's talk about baptism in Jesus' name only. You described a little bit kind of the Matthew 28 interpretation that drives that. What do they believe is actually occurring in baptism in the name of Jesus only?
They believe, although they will deny this, in baptismal regeneration. Now, what I need to say here, because they're not the only group, of course, that believes in baptismal regeneration.
You're sitting across the, the table from one.
That's right. Now, the difference here is when a United Pentecostal Church minister baptizes you, and of course it has to be by immersion. Mm-hmm. None of these other modes will work. It has to be by immersion. And when the name Jesus is verbally invoked, as I understand it, there's something magical that happens. Now, if you said in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, to use their terminology, you went down dry and came up wet, still in your sins. Jesus becomes almost a mantra, a magical formula, and it's the name Jesus invoked that is efficacious for washing away the sins. And here you can go right back to say that there really is no connection to the cross. It's a name. It's not even really the person of Jesus Christ. Again, whatever that means in their incarnational theology, the name is sufficient to remit. And that's what happens, and that's why baptism in the name of Jesus is so important. It has to be in the name of Jesus.
So to distinguish that, say, from the position that I hold in my church, the Lutheran Church holds, we make it a very tangible connection between what we call the sacrament of baptism, the invocation of the Trinitarian name and all the promises Christ attaches to baptism, and his work at the cross. It becomes what we call a means of grace. Mm-hmm. The obedience, the sacrifice, the atoning work of Christ is delivered, that is accomplished at the cross, is delivered via this appointed means by Christ. They could easily talk about the remission of sins in baptism without reference to the cross, I take it.
They could. Now, what you just said, most UPC ministers would probably accept if they understood it. Now, they don't believe in sacraments per se. Mm-hmm. Okay, they would say that the means of grace is really Jesus. But when you investigate that, it's really the name of Jesus that is the means of grace. That's the only sacramental component, as I understand it, in the United Pentecostal Church. And therefore, you know, we do all in the name of the Lord. You know, that scripture, and that's invoked frequently. There is no definite connection between the invocation of the name of Jesus and a meaningful theology of the cross in the United Pentecostal Church. If it's there, I spent 5 years unable to find it doing research, and it certainly wasn't there in the 20-some years I spent as a member of the church.
Dr. Fudge, if you would put on those headphones, we're going to take a phone call here at 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Jim is on the line. Jim, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, I called. I wanted to know, I'm not UPC, I am Pentecostal, but I want to know why Jesus tells us, when we go before the Father and ask, that we should use his name. He has given us permission to use his name, not as a mantra. I look at it like God may not recognize me in my name, but whenever I use the name of Jesus, he immediately recognizes that. But my question is why, if we receive things that in the name of Jesus, why would anybody want to take that and make a doctrine out of it to be baptized and be saved? We get everything else through the name of Christ. We are heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ through adoption into the family of God, and that makes us part of the family of God.
Jim, thank you very much for the call. He raises the question about the use of Jesus' name in prayer, which I have understood to be Christ authorizes us to approach the Father as though he himself were asking these things. To ask in Jesus' name is to ask God to hear and answer prayer because of the sinless life, death, and resurrection of his Son. Mm-hmm. Would you concur?
I would concur with that.
No mantra, no magic at work here.
No. And that my comment about magic, and that'll be an offensive term, mm-hmm. but I'm referring to the use of the name of Jesus. I mean, the name of Jesus, and there's been United Pentecostal Church ministers, at least one that I can think of, named John Patterson, dead now, died 5 years ago at the age of 100, who wrote against this and said that, you know, we use the name of Jesus sometimes most inappropriately. Just say, Jesus, and something will happen. I quote in the book some other UPC minister saying, if I got up and said nothing but Jesus for 30 minutes, you would hear more sound preaching in those 30 minutes of me just saying Jesus than you would listening to 30 years of preaching from you. Mm-hmm. Now, if that's not putting some sort of an unusual qualification upon the invocation of a name.
The syllables.
Yeah, the syllables without, in some cases, any meaningful reference to the person or to the work of Christ. Then my comment stands. But that is, my comment should be understood, qualified, that there are people, and there are ministers and thinkers within the United Pentecostal Church, I think, that have a much superior understanding of the person of Christ.
A footnote on the baptism in Jesus' name only. Am I correct in as I read from your book, we're talking about a, what would be called in other circles, a believer's baptism?
Yes.
It would, so they would, in their terms of regeneration, they're talking about something they really have to have a person of a certain discernible age before a baptism is valid.
Oh, yes. There's no paedal baptism in the United Pentecostal Church. A child must have reached the age of understanding, which is nominally put at about 7. You've got to have an understanding of the faith and be able to articulate that in some sense in order to be a viable candidate for baptism. They would not accept Luther's theology of faith, which is purest in children, because we as adults corrupt it by reason and trying to sort it all out.
What is this second experience then, or the validation of one's salvation via the infilling of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues? Is it distinct in any way from kind of the general fare that you'll find in Pentecostal circles?
Yes, I think so. Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you're born of water and spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God, John 3:5. Now, that scripture in United Pentecostal Church theology is linked very closely to Acts 2:38. Peter said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the water and spirit baptism. Both of them are extremely essential, and spirit baptism is regarded as salvific in the United Pentecostal Church. Now, there's a lot of Christians in lots of denominations, be they Lutherans, Catholics, Episcopal, what have you, who've had this experience, and they do speak in tongues. But they don't say that it's essential for salvation. The United Pentecostal Church regards this gift as essential for salvation, and the initial evidence doctrine is glossolalia. You can't say you've been filled with the Spirit of God if you have not spoken in a language that you didn't learn.
So ergo, your anxiety as a 15-year-old when you go home on Sunday night, you haven't spoken in tongues, you are going to be not only doubting your salvation, you're not even going to regarding yourself as a Christian at this point, are you?
I wouldn't go that far. I was at least wanting to be a Christian, trying to be a Christian. I was going to church. I was going to the altar. I became a seeker. I was seeking after this gift. I could never understand why I had to keep asking for a gift. If it's a gift of God, surely gifts are given. But I sought, I prayed, I tarried. These are the terminologies that are used. But I did not regard myself as definitely saved, even though my father, who is a firm believer in the message of the cross, would say to me, you know, you're saved on the basis of what Christ has done. But then I went to church, and I heard my pastor preach for 90 minutes saying, you've got to come to the altar, you've got to receive this experience, because if the Lord came tonight, you could be lost.
So further onus placed upon the individual to somehow work out his salvation to generate this thing, disconnecting him from the atoning work of Christ at the cross.
Yeah, and I think that's the really serious point about this whole discussion we're having. Disagreements on doctrines of God and so on, yes, they're important, but when you get right down to it, the doctrine of salvation in the United Pentecostal Church is predicated, to a certain extent, depending on what area of the country you're in, which pastor you're coming up under, is predicated upon works, in a sense. You must repent. You must be baptized. You must speak in tongues. And beyond that, you must live a holy life, which are enumerated in a lot of standards of holiness. And these things are sometimes made just as important as some of the other things. And so it's hard to avoid saying there's certainly a huge human component. There is no way you could argue, say, with Martin Luther, that in the United Pentecostal Church you've got a doctrine of justification sola fide, by faith alone. Oh, no. It's justification by Acts 2:38. It's justification by the articles of faith.
We're talking with Dr. Thomas Fudge, author of the book Christianity Without the Cross, A History of Salvation and Oneness Pentecostalism. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We've got 10 minutes left in this conversation and in the program, 1-800-730-2727. Now, you mentioned holiness, and it gets some ink in your book as well. What are these standards of holiness? And again, do they in any way significantly differ from the holiness movements that you'll find in other branches of Pentecostalism, outside of Oneness Pentecostalism?
The answer to that second question is no. In some ways, you do find throughout Christian history and right up to the present, in a variety of groups, emphasis upon external appearance. It's not so much moral conduct that I'm talking about. I mean, most Christians would admit that it's not a good thing to commit fornication and commit adultery and lie, cheat, and steal. Indeed not. But not many Christians think it matters if you've got a beard or not, or that if a woman cuts her hair, or if a woman wears makeup. And there are other groups that are very, very plain, 19th and 20th century holiness movements, which had a big influence, I might say, on early Oneness Pentecostalism. All you've got to do is read Howard A. Goss's book, Winds of God, and his wife Ethel talks about how it was when the holiness people came among us that these standards became imposed. And what's happened in the United Pentecostal Church is that certain standards of holiness, which is almost a contradiction in terms, these are determinations as to a person's spirituality. If this woman has long hair and no makeup and doesn't wear trousers, then it's assumed that she's holier than a woman who does. And that gets pretty arbitrary. And I might say, and it's in the book, C.H. Aidan was asked a question, and I was there when it happened. C.H. Aidan, being one of the patriarchs, I think, of Oneness Pentecostalism, was asked what he thought about women cutting their hair. And he said, well, we only have one standard of holiness. And the question was asked two or three different ways, and he kept saying, we only have one standard of holiness, and now the punchline, and that one standard of holiness is Christ. In other words, we should strive to follow and emulate Jesus Christ. And these other things, if we're really following Christ, don't become the issue, that your life will be holy and acceptable, not to be saved. Luther again, The good works come not to be saved, but because you're saved.
Is there an idea of which I cling to so firmly, of holiness primarily being imputed not produced, but imputed both in Christ's holiness and justification, and also imputed day by day through the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification.
That's entirely consistent with much of church history and historical theology. I don't think it applies very much to the United Pentecostal Church at all. You mentioned the scripture, work out your own salvation. That's emphasized. And in the working out, there's less emphasis, again, there's exceptions, but less emphasis upon imputed holiness as opposed to what you do and the standards that you adopt that you think are pleasing to God and which in the end become some kind of indications of your salvation.
Let's go back to the phones. Sharon is calling from her car. Sharon, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, I'm glad to be able to speak with you this evening. I belong to a Pentecostal church, and in the beginning, when I was saved, someone told me that if I hadn't spoken tongues, that I didn't have anything. So in turn, with that situation, I backed out of the church for like 3 years until the Lord saw fit to have someone to come and get me, and then I went to a service, and someone was explaining the gifts of the Holy Ghost. Now, just this past week, there's a young lady in my church who came up to me. She said, well, somebody had just told her if she hadn't spoke in tongues that she wasn't saved. And I thought I was a good candidate for her to try to explain to her that she was saved. She just had not received the evidence of speaking in tongues. And I'm just wondering, what would your comment be about a situation such as what I've just described to you?
Sharon, thank you very much. Dr. Fudge.
Well, that's a common problem in the United Pentecostal Church. Now, if any of their theologians or what have you were here, they would probably say, oh, we don't actually say that. Sometimes it is said. I've heard it. I've heard it many times in many of the 200-plus interviewees that I had in preparation for this book. Many of them said, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved, because speaking in tongues is the only scriptural and bona fide evidence of the Spirit, which of course is bollocks, if I might say, because if you go to Galatians, there's a number of evidences of the Spirit. But in preaching about the Holy Spirit, you very seldom get this emphasis upon love, joy, peace, and the rest. It's speaking in tongues, and I think it's just really bad theology. It's fear-mongering also when you instill in people that unless they have spoken in tongues, they're not saved. That minimizes the cross. If you're prepared to say that, then it is Christianity without the cross.
Now, and I'm glad to hear you say that, in a historical sense, with only a minute or two to respond before we have to wrap this up, Dr. Fudge, I've always wondered about this. Would the Oneness Pentecostal then say, properly speaking of God now, 2004, He is Holy Spirit, period. Jesus, no more, because he can't be both at the same time. He's in his Holy Spirit mode, if you will, but that's how we would address God now.
Yeah, except Jesus is the Holy Spirit. So there's this effort to hold on to the person of Christ, but your point is right. I mean, God is Holy Spirit, and this is the Spirit age, and the emphasis is upon the Spirit, but you have to remember their theology of the Godhead, there really is only Jesus, and I don't mean to say they're Jesus only, but Jesus is God, and Jesus is the Holy Spirit.
With only about 30 seconds here, what is the most detrimental consequence of the various errors of Oneness Pentecostalism we've discussed here today?
I think it's summed up in the title of my book, that you have Christianity, which becomes reduced to somebody saying Jesus when you get baptized, and to being able to articulate a language you didn't learn. And it seems like, at best, the cross made possible Acts 2:38 and nothing more. And I think, consequentially, the effect is a form of Christianity which is more about you and a faith that's more about me than about the person of Jesus Christ, who quite clearly was God in flesh, who did die for the sins of the world, and in that atonement at Calvary made possible salvation for all people.
Dr. Thomas Fudge, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc. Dr. Thomas Fudge is senior lecturer in history at the University of Canterbury in Christchurch, New Zealand. He's author of the book Christianity Without the Cross, A History of Salvation in Oneness Pentecostalism. Folks, if you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues Etc. journal, or if you'd like to join our Issues Etc. Reformation Club, it's our monthly giving club, by becoming a monthly supporter at the level of the confessor, the apologist, or the reformer, and that would help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc., call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. You can also write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Tomorrow on the program, a conversation with Ron Rhodes. We'll be talking about, what will we be talking about? Oh, creation-evolution debate. You can't, they say, love and marriage, you can't have one without the other. Can you have a Christ-centered, cross-focused theology, preaching, church, teaching, if you deviate on something as fundamental as the Trinity? In the end, no. If you do, it's only by felicitous inconsistency. This is why the church has held fast, not only to the proper teaching of the Trinity, but also against errors that would assault that teaching. Not because the Trinity is the heart of the Christian faith, it definitely stands next to the heart of the Christian faith, but because the cross and the atoning work of Jesus Christ is the heart of the Christian faith. And everything that endangers the preaching of the cross and the purity of that teaching is something that's worth defending. I heard recently a Christian trying feebly to defend the Trinity, and in the end, because they had no wherewithal to defend it, they simply said, well, you know, it's essentially a matter of opinion. It's not as though the Trinity is unsettled teaching in the church. And it's defended for one and one reason alone, and that is because the Trinity stands as one of those foundation stones under the cross, that we rightly acknowledge that the one who hangs there in our place is fully God and fully man, the second person of the Trinity sent forth by the Father, co-eternal, co-equal. And in his turn, after his death and his resurrection for all sinners, sends forth the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit, who enlightens us to all things pertaining to Christ, who takes from what is Christ's and gives it to us. At the heart of all Christian theology stands Christ and his redemptive work. And every error, be it big, as we've discussed in this hour, or small, in some way endangers the purity of the church's confession and teaching on the cross. False doctrine is dangerous. It is, in the end, an assault upon the heart of the Christian faith, Christ and his atoning work for us. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.